Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're truly thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Joshua chapter 2. That might be startling to a couple of you because we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of James. But today, in the two verses we're going to examine in James's letter, they hinge on the story of Rahab. So I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And let's remember, though these words are very old, they're much more than that. They're the very words of God. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel has come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. But the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so not just because you have done miraculous things. We gather not just because our parents have told us to. Lord, we gather not just because it is right and fitting that you would be worshiped today. We do so because our bones cry out. They cry out in praise to you. They cry out desperate at times that you would renew and strengthen us, restore us, transform us. And so, God Almighty, send your Spirit that we would be renewed and strengthened, encouraged and transformed, not by the will of man, but by the power and working of your Spirit in and through us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we journey through this book of James, we've seen James's main theme. This is the idea that we are to live out our profession of faith. And we do this by putting into practice our daily devotion to Jesus. And we do it through ordinary and everyday obedience. it is easy to think that God's pleasure or displeasure towards us changes rapidly. But it is not so. His love for us, more sturdy than we imagine day to day. His commitment to us greater than our commitment to anything, including ourselves. So the gospel is not fundamentally or foundationally about what we do for God. The gospel is about what God in Christ has done for us. And what God in Christ has done for us leads necessarily to transformation. It leads necessarily to restoration, freeing us from alienation. So James writes this letter to afflict the comfortable. Now, that's in contrast, of course, to the Apostle Paul, because Paul writes to comfort the afflicted. This is indeed a reversal, but they're not in conflict. As we've seen these last few weeks, the gospel is the same, but James is looking at what follows true faith in the life of the believer that is being lived. Paul, in hopes of comforting and teaching largely a Gentile audience, desires to bring comfort to those who are afflicted. Afflicted by things they don't know, truths they've never been taught, and afflicted by a life that seems so foreign to the believer. So when we study James, it is critical for us to know wherein he writes in the time frame of Christian faith and fidelity. See, what Paul is driving at when he says that faith without works is dead is to bring to the surface a clarity that that faith that's being claimed or assumed is faulty. It's false. It's not real saving faith. Because saving faith leads to the evidence of that salvation. Devotion to God, in other words, manifests itself in tangible acts of love and righteousness. We've seen so far in this letter that real faith does express itself. It does so necessarily in acts of love, in acts of righteousness, and yes, even acts of self-sacrifice. That is the role of good works in the mind of James. It's the mind of Jesus, too. James and Jesus talk about justification the same way, in the same structure. And so Jesus and James, God Almighty, of course, teach us that a claim of faith is exposed as fraudulent or vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, will produce good works. So then what exactly does true faith look like in the everyday world? Because that's what James is writing about. It's why James's letter can become so eminently practical. Because he's not just talking about abstract theology in the mental ether somewhere to be worked out. He's talking about daily life, everyday timely obedience. So in the last few weeks, we've explored the lively faith of Abraham. This week, we're going to focus on the costly and persevering faith of Rahab, the most unlikely of main characters. If you read through the book of Joshua, she does not appear to be a main character. She's barely a side character. And yet, throughout the rest of Scripture, there is an echo that sings about her faithfulness. There's an echo consistently that follows, that remembers the costly faith of Rahab. And so that's why we're going to spend our time in this story. But before we do so, I want to remind us of a discipline. It's a discipline that ethicists have to deal with, philosophers have to deal with, and yes, the theological church must also deal with. And this is the area of ethical dilemmas. You guys know what an ethical dilemma is? It sounds fancy, doesn't it? Sounds like the stuff you're supposed to study in college. An ethical dilemma is when you have opposing commands and you have to act. You have opposing commands, but you cannot remain where you are as you are. You must choose between opposing commands. It's another way of presenting the idea that in order to obey one command, you must necessarily break another command. I want to draw this out carefully by saying this is not some form of modern day situational ethics. Let's be very clear about that. This is not, well, find your own path through a tricky situation. It's not what we're talking about today. In fact, often in our culture, people will call things ethical dilemmas that frankly aren't. They aren't. They use the mental gymnastics and the language of an ethicist or a philosopher to ultimately justify their own choice. Not they seek to honor God in a place that appears to have opposing commands. Those are not the same. Not every situation actually is an ethical dilemma that is presented as one. So as we come to this story of Rahab and the spies and the king and the king's guards, we must ask the question, is this actually an ethical dilemma? Or is the way forward clear despite the appearance of conflict? We are taught in the sixth commandment to protect, to preserve, to care for life. Human life is of an infinite value, whose importance is beyond the limitations of our finite minds. Human life is precious and to be protected. Also, in the ninth commandment, we are commanded to be men and women and children of truth. We are taught to tell the truth, to expose the truth, to protect the clarity and conviction of what is true. So when we come to the story of Rahab, we understand this moment can feel deeply as a conflict between the sixth and the ninth commandment. Do we bear false witness in the deception of protecting the spies despite the legal request and command of the king? Are you excited about this yet? I'm painting myself into a very small corner. But God is not bound by very small corners. So let's reflect on James's takeaway from this story as it serves this larger narrative that he's unfolding in the book of James. James writes, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Remember, Rahab is the God-fearing woman in Joshua 2 who hid and protected the two Israelite spies that were sent by Joshua to surveil the city of Jericho shortly before Israel's conquest of Canaan. And James wants us to see the immense faith that she had, risking her own safety, her family's safety, to protect these two enemies of the state, foreigners, in her own home. But before we go any further, let's understand that James has just put Father Abraham and Rahab in the same position. Abraham is beloved. Prostitutes are despised. Abraham is a man. She is a woman. Abraham, the ultimate of insiders. Yes? You don't get more insider than Abraham. Even Moses is on the periphery of Israel compared to Abraham himself. Rahab, she's a Canaanite. You don't get further outside than her. He with privilege and power, and she running a brothel. Do you see the contrast yet? The only thing they have in common is that they have been granted saving faith. And that faith is going to work itself out in timely and costly ways. So when we see at the beginning of verse 25, and in the same way, James is pointing to the pattern of faith that he's just explored with Abraham. He is tying Rahab to Abraham in the pattern that was previously established. In other words, Abraham's pattern that faith preceded his good deeds and the authenticity of his faith was on display in and by those good deeds. That's the pattern. So this will also be true for Rahab. Faith preceded her good deeds, and the authenticity of her faith will be on display in or by her good deeds. She is, Scripture teaches, everywhere it speaks of her, a godly woman, a God-fearing woman. Was it always so? No. But was it always so with Abraham either? He was a pagan from a foreign land at one point, wasn't he? Since there were no Jews on the planet, by definition, he was a Gentile. But what we will see at the center of Rahab's faith is her willingness to take great personal risk for people most at risk in her midst. You get it? She's going to take great, even immense personal risk, and she's going to do it on behalf of those who have no claim to her help. It will be entirely gracious as she gives it. Her genuine faith extends costly compassion to these two people so gravely at risk in her midst. Let's wade into the story a bit. Joshua, who's now in charge of the people of God as Moses has gone on to glory, Joshua sent two spies, and he said to them very clearly, go and inspect the land, especially with an eye on Jericho. Jericho is an important city in the land that they were going to take because it was extremely fortified. If you know the story of Jericho that happens later on, you know that there's a great wall, and the people of God march around the wall, blow trumpets, scream loud, and the wall crumbles. It's probably more power in sound waves than we think, perhaps. No doubt a miracle nonetheless. So the spies were sent to carefully inspect the land, especially with an eye on Jericho. And as they arose, they came to the house of Rahab, who not only lived there, but she worked in her home, if you catch my meaning. This is a reasonable place for the spies to go for two primary reasons. One, she lives on the outer edge of the wall, which we will see will be necessary for their survival. So it is smart for the spies to try and find a home base there with access beyond the wall, not having to go through the main city gate. If you've ever watched a spy movie at all, you know that you can't just walk in and out, no problem. Sometimes you walk in, no problem, and then the fun of the movie is getting out. For the spies, same story, different outcome. No car chase is necessary. And yet, still pretty exciting if you follow it. So, they hang out with Rahab. Outer wall, and she's used to, and her neighbors would be used to, lots of men coming and going from her place of work. Clear? All right. So hopefully it would go unnoticed. Does it go unnoticed? Nope. Verse 2. It was told to the king of Jericho that there were two men of Israel that have come today, tonight. They literally got busted on day one. And they're here to test our safety measures and find out how to take control of our city. That's what they're there to do. That's what Joshua sent them there for, and that's what the king instantly knew their purpose in visiting the city was. So the king sends his guards, his soldiers, to spy out what is happening. Verse 3. So the king of Jericho sends to Rahab some guards who say, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She hid them up in the roof, suspended between the stalks or the thatching that was the covering of her home. She hid him in a secret place in the attic. But when the men came to ask, you know, give us the guys, she responds, out of faith, mind you, she responds, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men left. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. You'll overtake them." And then we're told immediately by the author that she had brought them up to the roof, hid them in the stalks of the flax that she had laid in order on the roof. In other words, she put them in the secret compartment, patched the compartment, then answered the door. Is there any way in which she has not told a whopper of a lie? Anyway, this is not the like cheeky game of half-truths. This is bold untruth. She had brought them up to the roof and hid them. Verse 7. So the men left her door, went on their way out of the city by the gate, and rode as fast as they could all the way to the fords, these water heads. And there was no way that they left by the gate. You interested in this story yet? Now we come to the ethical dilemma. The scripture tells us that her first act of faith is deception. You uncomfortable yet? You uncomfortable yet? Her first act of devotion to Almighty Yahweh was deception. And not a teeny one, not a little white lie. No, we haven't planned a party for you. No, I'm not going to give you anything for Christmas. Any conflict in you yet? There should be. We tell the truth. That was a family rule in our home. We didn't have many rules. But we tell the truth in this family. We would say it over and over and over again. And we meant by that, not only we tell the facts as they happened, but also we preach the gospel to one another. When we are caught in a moment where we're not believing and trusting in Christ, we're confused or we're not sure that God is worthy of our praise or that his ways are wiser than our ways, we as a family told the truth. Even costly truth. So this is a bit of an ethical dilemma, but not for Rahab. See, Rahab understood by divine grace, she understood what we call the right of disclosure. This is an important principle. And you will see it in several places in the Bible, not just here. This is the principle of disclosure. And it asks the question, do they, the asker, have a right to the information they seek? Years ago at a Ligonier conference, one of the pastors said, in order to understand this well, let me ask you a question. Nathan, can I have the PIN number to your credit card, your secret code? Come on, man, I'm asking you, as your pastor, give me the code to your bank account. Now, do I have a right to that information? Of course I don't have a right to that information. No matter what some pastor on TV might say, I don't have a right to that information. So, is he wrong to say, I will not give you that information? No, I don't have a legal right. I don't have a justifying right to that information. And if I do have a right to it, I have a place I can go. It's called the courtroom, where a judge would make a decision or a jury would find guilt or innocence related to criminal or civil claims. So if we're going to understand this moment, if we're going to understand Rahab's situation accurately, we have to ask, do the guards have a right to the information they seek? They want to know where the spies are. So at its core, is this really about deception? Or are they asking a maniacal question? Is this a maniacal question or command? Well, let's take it piece by piece. Joshua chapter 2, verse 3. bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Are they messengers of the king? Is she a citizen of that kingdom? So initially, it may seem like they have a right, a legal right, a moral right, an ethical right to know where the spies have been hid. But it's not quite that simple or that easy. Because in their command lies a question that implies more than they are saying out loud. I'm very grateful for Harry Reeder as he talks about this. At a particular conference, he posed this question. He says, if someone came to me during World War II and said, do you have any Jews in your house? I would know what they were asking and that they were not saying all that they were asking. In effect, they are asking not, do you have Jews in your house alone? They are asking, do you have any Jews in your house for us to kill? Do you see how the implication changes the question? It's not, do you have any Jews? Yes or no, give me an answer. Because the person who is asking that question is not giving the truthfulness of their request, which means anyone you give us, we will kill. Does that change the stakes for us? I hope so. Harry Reeder rightly identifies that the answer to that question, do you have any Jews in your house for us to kill? The answer must be, it should be, every time, no. I do not have any Jews in my house for you to kill. That's the truth of the question. That's the righteous answer. Because those who knocked on that door do it with maniacal intent. Their intent is to kill unjustly, according to an unrighteous requirement. No. No, I don't have any Jews in my house for you to kill. I don't have any spies in my house for you to kill. Notice that her response is reasoned, it is thoughtful, and it assesses the intent of the person who is asking, even commanding her. Give us the spies so that we can execute them, is the real sentence. It's the real command. So Rahab acts in faith and denies their command at great risk to herself and her family. It's important that you understand. All right, I'll take a pastoral time out here. Systematic theology is the study of a topic in the whole of Scripture. So if you want to study something systematically, you would say, what does the whole Bible say about marriage? And at that point, you would look up every relevant passage in the whole Scripture that relates to marriage. Pick any topic you want. Alcohol. What does the whole Bible say about alcohol? What does the whole Bible say about whatever topic you're interested in, okay? One of the grave, difficult, objective desires systematicians have in studying the Bible is that we are charged, and I believe this is true of every Christian throughout all time, every Christian must in some ways be a systematic theologian, asking what does the whole Bible say about the things that concern us, whether it's in a moment or as a stage of life, as a principle of a society, whatever the issue is, what does the whole Bible say about this? And then the grave challenge is to never minimize or neglect what Scripture says. It's also the same challenge to not add to what Scripture says. So when you're studying the Bible on a topic, your job is to find all the relevant texts, study them in a way where you can see how they work together to give us an insight and an understanding, and to do so expressing everything that is said, not neglecting or diminishing, not adding to or making louder something that Scripture says. Sounds easy, right? Come take my job if that's easy for you. Because it's hard at times. But one of the things I would encourage you to explore is to look up the name Rahab and see everywhere it appears in your Bible. And understand that nowhere in the Bible, do I say that often? Nowhere in the Bible is Rahab ever rebuked for deception. Not once, not anywhere, no jot or tittle. She is not only not rebuked for this, she's rewarded for the deception. Now, this might rattle your cage a little bit. It might make you a little emotionally uneasy. Wait, what? Come on, lying is wrong. Lying's always wrong. Every lie is wrong. True. True. But Rahab is never rebuked. We do not elevate one against the other or push down one against the other. The enemy uses half-truths and lies. The devil is called in Scripture the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. But Rahab is never rebuked anywhere. In fact, she's rewarded for this deception. Notice that Rahab's faith was immediately rewarded in the aftermath when we read in Joshua 6, and I invite you to read that chapter on your own later today or this week. Read Joshua 6 and see that her whole family, her whole household was protected in the coming siege. She was rewarded in this life with safety and protection. Exactly what she gave the spies, she received from Israel. What she gave to the God of Israel, she received from the God of Israel. We can see in the roll call of faith of Hebrews 11, verse 33, we're told, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And I want you to read the next word together. Are you ready? What's the next word? It's not on the screen. You guys are killing me. The word is because. Are you ready? What's the word?
Because.
Let's do it again. What's the word?
Because
by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She offered kindly timely, costly, risky compassion. Where does that faith come from? Well, we know Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the word. Yes. So what was the word that she heard? Well, we were given it in the story, were we not? Back in Joshua 2, starting in verse 9, Rahab says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, how you totally offered them up for destruction. As soon as we, this is Rahab testifying, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit. You could call this the spirit of defiance or rebellion left in any man because of you. Why? What's her ultimate theological understanding in this moment? This is before the whole hide the spies things worked. What is her theological understanding? She says, for Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Is that not what you believe? Is that not what I believe and teach and seek to live in every moment of every day? She is testifying to the truth, not just of her abstract monotheism, but of the God of glory interacting and leading causal events for the benefits of his people. Crossing of the Red Sea was pretty dramatic, right? People remember that story? Yeah, who does that? Who sticks a staff in a sea and watches the waters part so far apart and so highly exalting that the whole nation of people with all their livestock and carts and everything else can just walk across the river on dry ground? No mud for the carts to get stuck in. God paved a river and put the barricades up so that his people could walk across and not be caught, killed, drowned. In fact, it was the enemies of God who met their fate in the river that day, not the people of God. Rahab's faith was given her by God and the testimony of God's faithfulness. In other words, saving faith came to Rahab by hearing the testimony of Yahweh's words and deeds. But not only is she rewarded in her own lifetime with the protection and safety of her own family, she's rewarded and exalted in all of time, because she is one of two women named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Turn to Matthew 1 this week, not now, and you will see not only is she mentioned, her place and faith preserved, but also that lineage hinges on her life. Because it's not just, oh yeah, and Rahab was there. It's, yeah, I come through the line of Rahab all the way to the line of Abraham, the line of Noah and Adam. Rahab lives in the genealogy of Jesus with the great of the greats of all of human biblical time. It was a changed heart that led her to protect the spies that the Lord had sent by the servant of his who led Israel, Joshua. This is another way of saying that saving faith works. Saving faith works. It is so real that God not only declares you righteous, unites you to Christ, and then gives you all that is Christ's, as Christ takes all that is yours, read sin and cursedness. But then God validates his own declaration by giving you the deposit of the Holy Spirit living inside you, that he is renewing and transforming you even when you do not know it, sense it, feel it, or are desperately afraid it's not happening. In other words, as the great John Murray once said, God causes the righteous state he declares. Saving faith is more powerful, not less powerful, than you have ever imagined. The saving faith is not a get out of hell quickly card. It is a be renewed now and forever all the more state of being. God causes the righteous state he declared. In other words, it is the exercise of faith that vindicates God's declaration of our justification. I'll say that again. There's a lot of big words there. Faith is like a muscle at times. It is exercised, and as it is exercised, it grows. In other words, the exercise of faith vindicates God's declaration of our justification. We are not just saved from our sin. We are saved for the mission and purposes of Almighty God. Acts of service, even when costly, if they are born of trust in Christ, they verify that God has given you new life. Do you want to know if you're alive? Do you want to know if you have eternal life at work in you and through you? It is the acts of service, even or maybe even most especially when they are costly. If they are born from trusting Christ, they verify exactly as James is saying here, that God has given you new and eternal life. How do you know that you are saved? Not because your pattern of orthodox belief says so. Does orthodox thinking save Rahab and her family? No. It's the act of faith where she gambles everything on that God she just heard about and is beginning to adore. Jesus says this the same way in Matthew 21. It's in the second half of verse 31 and 32 for time's sake. Matthew 21, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." In other words, James knows, and Jesus is teaching, that there is no sinner, no prostitute, no tax collector, no one, no matter what their sin is, was, or has been, that cannot be forgiven by the grace of God, whose sin is not covered and washed and removed by the cross of Christ. Both Abraham and Rahab offered prompt obedience, even costly obedience. The sacrifice of the long-promised son, or standing in opposition to your own king and his guards with a God you just heard about. They both offer prompt obedience, and they are willing to offer costly obedience. Are you? Are you? Are you offering prompt obedience? Where are my kids at? Where are my kids of all ages at? Do you offer prompt and immediate obedience? Every pair of eyes just went. Every head bowed, as it should. Not because that shame belongs to you. Your eyes drop and your chin falls because you are ashamed. But if you believe the truth of the gospel, that shame is not yours. So what happens once your eyes fall, once your chin drops, once you recognize I do not offer prompt obedience? Ask forgiveness of God and the empowering work of his Spirit to give prompt obedience next time, and the next time, and the next time. But that shame that you feel, it doesn't belong to you, y'all. Christ died to take that from you and make it his. Do you believe that? So offer prompt obedience, and when you fail to, repent just like your parents have to. Not just to us and not just to God, but that's where the vertical beam of the cross and the horizontal beam of the cross meet as Jesus dies for our sin, and we're about to remember that. Amen? Do you offer prompt obedience? And are you faced in this moment with a command for costly obedience? Do you believe, like Rahab, that God will reward in this life and throughout time that which you offer to him, even if it's your long-promised son or the health, hope, security of your family, like Abraham and Rahab? Is this an ethical dilemma or a reminder that God's grace wins? God's purposes never thwarted. And you have and will be given all that you need by faith in being united to Christ, justified, adopted, sanctified, transformed and renewed more and more, until at the last you, like me, will be transformed perfectly into the image of the Son we adore. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do gather here in your name. We do so asking for your grace, asking for a mercy that we are helpless and hopeless to achieve on our own. We are asking you for the benefits of the cross of Christ to break through in our minds and in our hearts, in our souls and bodies. And Lord, we desire that you would be glorified and that we would be changed. Would you do that for the sake of your Son, for the fame of your name, and for the renewing transformation of your kingdom? In us, for us, and through us, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.